Chapter 6, reading from the first verse. You'll notice that this chapter starts with two questions, and these questions refer back to Paul's argument in chapter 5. He has finished chapter 5 by saying that the sin of man is something that provokes the grace of God. When God sees men in all their lostness and their confusion and their sin, God's grace goes out towards sinners. And of course, that raises the question, well, if grace is provoked by sin, does this mean that we should sin in order to provoke more grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, and the Greek really means here, how can people such as we are, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, this is an important chapter in the Bible. It's got rather strange tenses in it, in the Greek. You know that the Greek language has tenses that the English language does not have. It has a tense called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means once and for all, never to be repeated. We really have the aorist tense in the old Scots. If two boys are fighting in a playground and one wins the scrap, he'll go around crowing about the victory to his pals and say, well, you know, I fairly made a right mess of him. Once and for all, never to be repeated. And that is the aorist tense. And this chapter in Romans is full of verbs in the aorist tense. Once for all. Verse 2. How can people such as we are, who died once and for all to sin, still go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us, people such as we are, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized once and for all into his death? That can't be repeated. We were buried once and for all, therefore, with Jesus by our baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too, people such as we are, might walk in newness of life. For if people such as we are have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. People such as we are know that our old self, our old man, our old nature, was crucified once and for all with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed or annulled, and people such as we are might no longer be the slaves of sin. For the man who has died has been freed from sin. But if people such as we are have died once and for all with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For people such as we are know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, cannot die a second time. Death has no longer dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, his risen life, he lives to God. And so you also, people such as you are, must consider yourselves to have died to sin and to be alive once and for all to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, exercise its kingdom in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not go on yielding your limbs to sin as instruments of wickedness. That's a process. It's a different tense. Do not go on yielding your limbs to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves once and for all to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your limbs to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, the Ten Commandments, as a way of life. You are under grace. What then? Are we to go on sinning because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either the slave of sin, which leads to death, or the slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the mold of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Amen, and God will add his blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. I said at the Good Friday service that we're thinking in these Easter studies this weekend of the three salvations, or the three kinds of deliverance that every Christian has inside the once-for-all salvation and deliverance that was brought about by Christ when he died on the cross. And these three salvations, or deliverances, are, if you like, the dimensions of the cross of Christ, the area covered and the extent covered by the cross of Christ for every Christian. And every Christian has these three kinds of deliverance in Christ. Now, we looked at the first of these on Friday evening in Romans chapter 5, which deals with Christ's death for our sins, plural. And in Romans chapter 5, we read about the four primary blessings of the gospel that are given to every Christian. Everyone who trusts Christ ought to be enjoying these four primary blessings of the death of Christ. The first is justification by faith, which means we have a new status in the sight of God. Everyone who trusts Christ has a new standing in the sight of God. The second is the blessing of peace with God. Those who trust Christ not only have a new standing in God's eyes, they have peace with God, or shalom with God. The third blessing of the gospel in Romans 5 is the blessing of being delivered from the displeasure and the wrath of God. Jesus, who saved us from the wrath to come. And the fourth blessing is the blessing of fullness of life, the blessing that is enshrined in the expression "much more," which Paul uses 5 times in Romans. Does sin do this? Much more grace. Did Adam do this? Much more Christ. Was the old way of life like that? Much more the new way of life. Abundant life. Fullness of life. And all these blessings are found in Romans 5 under the general heading of Christ's death to deal with our sins. Here in Romans 6 today, we come to the second dimension of the cross of Christ, which deals with the power of Christ's death to deal with sin. Well, what's the difference between sins and sin? Aren't they the same? Well, no, they're not. Sins are the fruit of wrongdoing. They are the outward evidences that we are wrong with God. Sin is the root of wrongdoing. Now, when you look at an apple tree, you never confuse the fruit with the root, do you? Fruit is one thing, and roots are something else. And so sins are the fruits of wrongdoing, and sin is the root of wrongdoing. And sin is the dynamo inside you that still drives you on to do wrong things long after you have become a Christian. Long after your sins are forgiven and forgotten by God. Long after Jesus has become your Savior and your Lord. Long after you've been truly born again of God's Spirit and you become a child of God, there is still inside the Christian a dynamo that drives him on to do wrong things. And so, one of the first questions that a young Christian asks is, what can be done about this evil power inside me? Am I going to go on for the rest of my life as a slave to wrong things and to bad habits? Am I going to go on being a defeated Christian for the rest of my life? Am I to be a failure as a Christian for the rest of my life? What is to be done about the dominion and the lordship and the power of sin in a Christian's life? Well, there are really only 2 ways in which you can tackle this problem inside you. You can, if you like, tackle it in your own strength. And lots of people tackle the problem in their own strength. Well, if you tackle the problem in your own strength, you will still be a defeated Christian. You'll still be a failure, because your life will be a case of, well, one day you win some, next day you lose, a kind of seesaw. One day you're up, next day you're down. A kind of seesaw. A kind of battle. If you fight it in your own strength. And of course, the other way of fighting the power of indwelling sin, as it used to be called, although I like to call it residual sin, like a sediment in the bottom of a glass. You can fight it in Christ's strength. And of course, that leads to the next question, which is, how does Christ's strength become your own? How do you make the power of the cross of Christ real for your life today? In Ephesians, Paul prays a great prayer for the Ephesian church, and he says, I am praying that you may be strengthened with all might in the inner man. Well, how do you get strength and might in your inner man to deal with the dominion and the lordship of sin? Now, the answer to that is found in Romans 6, where Paul says, take a long look at the cross of Christ. How many men died on the cross? And most folk would say, well, don't be silly. What a silly question. There was only one man dying on the cross. Jesus was there, dying for my sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In my place, condemned, he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Don't ask silly questions. There was only one man dying there. Well, that's the wrong answer. Because according to Romans 6, someone else died there. You died there. If you're a Christian, every Christian hung with Jesus Christ on the cross, and he died on that cross to the power and the dominion and the lordship of sin. That's what Romans 6 teaches. Listen to these words. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we Christians too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in our resurrection like his. Now, do you see what Paul is saying here? Who never sinned? The answer is, only dead men never sin. All the living sin. Only dead men don't sin. And therefore, in order to be delivered from the power of indwelling sin, we must die. And the good news of the gospel is that every believer died with Jesus Christ on Calvary. With him we died. With him we rose. With him we live. The only people who do not sin are dead, and therefore we must die with Christ. And having died with Christ, we are buried with him and we rise with him to new resurrection life. And so the theme in Romans chapter 6 is union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We are united with Christ the way he died and the way he rose. Now, there are two tremendously important lessons for Christians here. The first is this. I wonder if you noticed that in the first half of this chapter, there are no exhortations. You know how Christians love exhortation passages in the Bible. They're the bits that tell you what to do. Do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't forget to do that. These are exhortations. But in the first half of this chapter, there are no exhortations. You aren't invited or encouraged or asked to do anything. What you have in the first half of chapter 6 of Romans is a systematic presentation of the objective truths of the cross of Christ. And these truths are true outside you. They don't have to do with feelings or your experience or your emotions. You can read this chapter and say, well, you know, I don't think any of that really means very much to me. That doesn't matter. These things are true whether they mean anything to you or not, because they are the objective truths of the gospel. They are true truths outside you. And they have nothing to do with your feelings or your emotions or your reactions or your experience. You know, I think the trouble with most of us is, excuse me being vulgar, that our religion is gut religion. We think with our guts instead of our heads. We think with our emotions and our feelings. We think with our hearts. That's a dangerous thing to do. We're supposed to love with our hearts and think with our heads. But this has nothing to do with your feelings and your emotions. These are the truths about the cross of Christ. And in fact, that is always the New Testament way of presenting the good news of Christ to us. First of all, there come the truths and the objective truths of what God has done for you, the mighty acts of God in Christ. And then after giving you the facts of the gospel, there comes the appeal and the invitation to respond to these facts, the commands and the encouragements. My friend James Philip puts it this way. He says that the indicatives of the gospel come before the imperatives. Now, imperatives are commands. They are the exhortations. God urges you to do something, to respond. But before you get the imperatives of the gospel, you get the indicatives of the gospel. This is what Christ has done for you. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and it's only at verse 12 that you get a commandment and an exhortation. And that's why, because these early verses are about the truths of the gospel, the whole emphasis in this chapter is on knowing. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die a second time. Verse 16, do you not know? And so on. Time after time, Paul says, do you not know this? Are you not aware that this is what the message of the cross is about? The indicatives, the mighty acts of God before the imperative, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And the stress is not on your feelings or your experiences or your emotions, but on the mighty acts of God. The second thing worth noticing is is this, that Paul seems to assume that this chapter is for everybody. It's not for advanced Christians, people with some kind of far-ben experience of God and of Christ. This chapter is not for people who've been on the road with Jesus for many years. It's not for somebody who is in an advanced spiritual state. This chapter is about the basics of the gospel. In fact, to quote my friend James Phillip again, James Phillip teaches that Romans 6 is not about an advanced spiritual experience. He maintains that chapter 6 of Romans is about conversion. This is what it means to be converted to Christ. It's not a case of, well, 1 week I'll get converted and 6 months later I'll read Romans 6 and discover what it means to be crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 that the good news of the gospel is this. This is square one of the gospel. Romans 6 is what it means to be a Christian at all. And the man who is a Christian ought to be enjoying this primary experience of dying with Jesus Christ to the dominion and the lordship of sin. If I were to ask you this morning, what do you think a Christian is? What would you say? Lots of people give woolly answers, you know. Or a follower of Jesus. Or someone who has Jesus Christ for his captain. That sort of woolly kind of language. But according to the New Testament, a Christian is three things. These three things are basic. They're fundamental. They're minimal. You can't take away from them. You can add to them, but you can't take away from them. And here they are. First of all, a Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven. Once for all, the past has been blotted out. Once and for all, the final, decisive forgiveness of God, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. You cannot be a Christian if your sins are not forgiven in that final way. Secondly, a Christian is someone who has been born again of the Spirit. Now, the New Testament puts it in all sorts of ways, and in charity, I like to mention all these ways. A Christian is someone who has been born again of the Spirit, born from above, born of heaven, born of the Word of God. And to be born again of the Spirit means that you have the new nature of Christ inside you. God plants the seed of Christ inside your heart, so that what every Christian has is the eternal life of God in his heart. That's what it means to be a Christian. To have inside you the everlasting life of God. The life of God's Godhead. Planted inside you. Like a seed planted in soil. And secondly, I beg your pardon, thirdly, a Christian is someone who has been crucified with Christ and who has died with Jesus Christ to the tyranny. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but to the tyranny and the lordship and the dominion of sin. And all of that is square one. That's what it means to be a Christian. Paul, six times here, speaks about being baptized into his death, being grafted into his death, being planted into Christ's death, being grafted into Christ. Do you know much about gardening? Do you know how a gardener makes a graft? He takes a tree and he wounds it, cuts it with a knife, till the sap and the life is exposed. And then he takes a branch and he wounds the branch till its sap and life is exposed. And then he pushes the branch into the tree, pushes it in, and then he binds it up with bandages, and he waits for 6 months or a year to see if the graft is taken. And then after 6 months or a year, he takes the bandages off, and if it's a real graft, it's now part of the tree, and the life of the tree is now into the branch. Of course, if it's not a real graft, it'll fall off. The wounded tree is Jesus. God wounded Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. God wounded Christ. And then he wounds you. And he takes the wounded you, the heartbroken you, with your pride broken, and he pushes you into Christ. You're taken by God and grafted into his Son. And if you are a real Christian, that graft will hold, and the life of Christ will come up into your life. We are united with Jesus Christ in his death and rising. Do you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian pastor in Germany during the 1930s? And he refrained from leaving Germany, like so many of the pastors, when they saw what the Nazis really stood for, and he decided to stay and fight Hitler. And so Bonhoeffer stayed and preached against Hitler and the ruin he was bringing on the world. And of course he was tried and arrested. He was arrested, tried, found guilty, and sent to prison. And the tragedy was that Bonhoeffer was shot, I think, 2 weeks before the end of the war. It's an awful waste of a man. 2 or 3 weeks before the war ended, when he could quite easily have been released. And Bonhoeffer kept a diary, and in his diary he said, "When Jesus invites a man, he bids him come and die." When Jesus invites a man, he bids him come and die. And that is what God did for you if you are a Christian at Easter. He grafted you into the death and into the resurrection of his Son. I like the story of the two Canadian girls who had come to Christ. They were sisters. And 2 or 3 weeks after their conversion, they received an invitation to go to some sort of worldly amusement, and they felt that their appearance there would compromise their Christian position, and so they sent a card back and they said, "We're sorry, we cannot come. We died 3 weeks ago." And there you have two Christian girls who knew what it meant to be a Christian. "We're sorry, we cannot come. We died 3 weeks ago." And of course, they rose as well. Let me tell you the story, I think I've told it before, of a man who knew what it was to die and to be alive. the famous story of William Burns of last century. It was the age of Robert Murray McChain and Horatius Bonar and Andrew Bonar, all the great evangelicals of the early 19th century in Scotland. And William Burns's father was a minister. Burns was a son of the manse in Kilsyth. And there were in Kilsyth memories of the great Kilsyth awakening and the great Cambus Lang awakening under George Whitfield. And wherever William Burns went, there was blessing under his preaching. And it used to be said that when he preached, his congregation used to sway like wheat fields blowing in the wind. And then he was invited to preach in St. Peter's Church in Dundee while the minister, Murray McChain, was on holiday in the Holy Land. And while Murray McChain was on holiday, under William Burns's preaching, a revival broke out in St. Peter's. I think it's vastly amusing that the revival breaks out when the minister goes on holiday. You may smile. This is a Christian assembly as well as being a Presbyterian church. Imagine the revival breaking out when the minister goes on holiday. He came to Aberdeen, and Burns preached in Aberdeen, and it was the same story. Wherever he preached, something wonderful happened. And then God spoke to William Burns, and he said, "Son, I want you to go to China." And Burns was aghast. "Why leave Scotland and all these marvelous things to go to China?" So he went to China, and for 16 barren years he preached. And absolutely nothing happened. It nearly broke his heart. He died. And then a young chap called Hudson Taylor sat under his preaching. And Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, which is still going today as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Let me say it again, and I've said it before. Only crucified men and women are of any use to God. Uncrucified Christians are of no use to God. William Burns knew what it was to enter into death and resurrection with Christ. And what he entered into, we also may enter into today. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.